Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's a Friday, so we're going to open up the phone lines here for you, give you a chance to call in with your questions and comments. We'll give you the phone numbers in just a little bit. It's an open phone Ask the Pastor program. Enjoy just about every month is the chance to talk to Joe Cox. Joe Cox is, this is a good thing, don't get me wrong, he's younger than most of the guys who come here. We have lots of seasoned men who come to the Bible study. As a matter of fact, some of them are so seasoned, I think it's wintertime, but that's a good thing too. It's good to have a wide spectrum, but we need a young guy. And Pastor Joe Cox is a young guy who just told me that he's well on his way to a doctor's degree. Is that right?
Well, at least having the coursework done. There's that great big paper at the end that I haven't even...
How big is a great big paper?
I think it's like 200 pages.
Wow, that is a great big paper. All on the same subject? Or
all on the same subject, even.
Good grief.
That's a lot.
That just makes
That's like
me...
a year's worth of sermons.
See, when I left school for the last time, it still is one of the happiest days of my life. Writing papers and things, oh man, 200 pages, that just sends chills up and down my spine.
I'll not worry about that till next year.
Yeah,
I'll procrastinate as long as I can.
When you have this big doctoral degree, how many letters do you get for it? What is the concentration? What does it mean?
You get three letters. The concentration is in theology and culture. So looking at ways in which the church can respond to culture as it stands today, to evaluate critically where we are in American society and how the church can effectively engage people who are, in a sense, molded by their culture in a way that we speak the gospel, trusting God's word, that the Holy Spirit will work through that gospel, and yet recognizing that there are specific needs geared toward the American culture to which we need to address.
Are you going to ear tickle?
To ear tickle?
Are you going to compromise the clear proclamation of law and gospel, the word of God, in order to bend it and shape it to fit American cultural ears?
No. In fact, quite the opposite. Take, for example, when Paul makes his speech at the Areopagus. I know I just said that wrong.
No, that's right.
Okay.
That's right. That's the way I say
what he does is he takes the classical Greek address, the rhetorical means by which he had been taught, this is how you address a group of people. Well, when he's talking to that group of pagans, they had been taught the same thing. This is how you interact. This is how you discourse in public. It wasn't necessarily that the structure of his speech was biblical. It was actually from a Greek system. But he does that so that when he engages his hearers, he's talking to them in the same language they're used to hearing. If I were to come in here and start speaking some strange language on the radio, let's say I came in here and just started reading my Bible from the Hebrew, in Hebrew, how effective would it be for the listeners?
Well, we all know a foreign language is ineffective if you don't understand it.
In the same thing, let's bring it in a little bit closer. Have you ever tried to read Shakespeare?
Yes.
Let's take the kids that I've, and that was not easy.
No.
If I'm guessing. Jump up to the kids that I've taught in Lutheran high school setting who were only in their late teens, early 20s now, that much farther removed from King James English, which is something at least you and I were exposed to as children in the King James Bible, and even though it's English, it's still like speaking a foreign language. And we've seen that if you've ever tried maybe grandparents interacting with grandchildren who have all these weird phrases like fat, P-H-A-T, it's like you're speaking a different language. One of the things we want to engage is, what fat. Is the language?
Fat?
Oh, you don't know that term.
Oh, yeah, I've heard it, but I'm not sure exactly what it means.
Fat means cool, good, awesome, all those neat things.
Just like bad.
Yeah.
It wasn't too long ago. I don't know if it's still true or not now, but bad was good.
I believe Huey Lewis in the news said cool is the rule, but sometimes bad is bad.
Yeah?
So
well, there was a time when bad was good.
Bad was good.
And people would say, hey, man, that's a bad car.
Exactly.
And that meant it was a great car.
But that's it. In culture, we speak not only in terms of words that are different that sometimes don't connect in meaning, but the way we view the world, the way we interact. Sometimes the church is trying to speak to people who have been raised maybe in a pre-World War II era, and it's completely missing its hearing among the younger generations who have been raised to look at the world in a completely different way. That doesn't mean compromising the gospel. Paul, very clearly, when he does this, on Mars Hill, he lays out the gospel very clearly, very succinctly. And that's the goal, that in understanding where the cultural hearers are, the church can speak the gospel as clearly as possible so that they can hear it.
I'd like to hear Joe Cox share the gospel with some gangster rappers.
I can't rap.
I
can't sing.
I'm not asking you to rap, but you want to talk about a different set of terms or a different terminology.
Well, and here's the other object, is we can't go in trying to be something that we're not. I've actually had the opportunity of working in the inner city with some people who belong to gangs. When I was doing some work in the inner city in a Saturday morning basketball clinic, mm-hmm. where the church I was at would have basketball sessions, and some of the guys that would come were members of gangs. And as part of that, we didn't just open the door so they could come play basketball. There was a goal. And we took time out, and they knew it up front. You're coming here, we're going to have some time for devotion. And I would share the gospel as well as I could from my somewhat privileged white perspective on how Christ can speak to the needs of a community where the rates of broken homes was tremendous. The rates of these kids who maybe weren't even living with a parent, but maybe living with a grandparent who had taken them in because they had nowhere else to go, is very high. A place where drugs are prevalent, where education isn't very well received in a lot of areas, and trying once again to recognize the needs of the people there and speak to those needs and demonstrate how Christ is still engaged in their life and how Christ, through the message of the gospel, is interacting with them, not only in terms of their salvation, but in terms of their living in the here and now.
You know, I think you're barking up the wrong tree there, Pastor Cox. I think you need to just share the gospel the way you know it, the way you understand it, and the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. And you don't have to worry about cultural concerns or various terminologies and fat and everything else. Just say it the way you know it, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest.
Well, there is no way I'm ever going to deny that the power is in the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word. My goal is merely to, as a pastor, effectively identify what word a person needs to hear as I interact with him. If I'm talking to a person who is broken because, let's say a youngster whose parents are going through a divorce, and I start talking to him about the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, I'm missing what he needs to hear. I'm missing the way that the gospel can speak to his need, which is right now he's fearful because of his broken home. That we need to direct the gospel in a way that speaks to the actual needs, just like Paul did on Mars Hill.
Well, here are the telephone numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a thought on this subject or any other subject, because it is an open phone program, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that you have given to us. We thank you most especially for the very reason in which we get up, and that is to continue to live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the grave, declaring us to be free from sin through his own perfect righteousness. Lord, as we walk through this day which you have given to us, we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us as the Holy Spirit works through that gospel proclamation. That we would not just receive the gift, but that we would take it and share it with others in both word and deed as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guide us in our service. Guard our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. I just love the book of John, and I know that John had his sense of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And I know John the Baptist, and I assume that John wrote the Revelation. But what John is the book of John? Which John is that?
The Gospel of John?
Yes.
All right, we'll talk about it.
All right.
Okay, yeah, that's a great question, because it gets confusing because there's so many books called John in the New Testament. Generally, and you always need to look for the context, but generally when a person refers to the book of John, they usually mean the gospel according to John, the fourth New Testament book. And that would be written by John the Apostle, son of Zebedee there. John the Baptist had already been killed in his interactions with Herod well before Jesus had finished his ministry, let alone before the gospel according to John had been written. The Apostle John also wrote three brief letters to the churches, which are in the later part of the New Testament, referred to as 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And those are distinct from the gospel. Same guy. And then finally, he wrote the Revelation, according to St. John, which would be his final contribution to the biblical canon as used by the Holy Spirit.
It's an open phone program, an Ask the Pastor program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Monica. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
Pastor, I really don't want to purposely misunderstand something you said, so I'm sincerely asking you to clarify something for me.
Okay.
When we talk about the cultural diversity within our own country, and we all know that there's plenty just right here in the St. Louis area, we still have only one need, and that's for a Savior, for the forgiveness of sin. So when you talk about speaking to their needs, I'm kind of not really understanding what you're saying there. Now, I do understand that in a culture, and some, my daughter lived abroad for a number of years, and you would not enter in some people's houses unless you went through a certain set of culture mores, like you might have removed your shoes, you may have, you know, not taken, eaten a certain way at the table because it would have been offensive. And she said all those types of things she would try to, as long as it didn't compromise her faith, and was asked to do something that was, you know, clearly sinful, she would go along with those things because they caused offense. But in terms of that, those people's needs, the need was the same, the forgiveness of sins. So when I heard you say that, that's kind of a red flag for me, and I really don't want to misunderstand you, so I would like you to better explain that.
You want to stay on the line?
Yeah, let's keep her on. Okay. Monica, let me ask you a question, if I may.
Yeah.
How would you describe your financial situation? And, I mean, I'm not asking for numbers. Would you consider yourself privileged, middle class?
Privileged.
Okay.
Privileged.
Okay. If I were to come to church and I were to start talking about the stresses of living in poverty, if I were to come in as I preach the law, let's say I want to hit you with the law.
Okay.
And I start talking about how you need to not go to that drug dealer on the corner. I start talking about how you need to avoid shoplifting and so forth.
Okay.
Is that a sin that you struggle with?
Well, I struggle with those same sins. But not with that particular action.
Okay,
Do I want things that shouldn't be mine? Do I covet? Do I want to participate in things? Definitely.
Monica, you haven't thought 2 seconds about going down to the drug dealer on the corner.
2 seconds about going? No, but I.
Okay, Monica, hold on a second. You're getting ahead of me, okay?
But what I want to say is I understand that difference, but that is still not their need.
Right.
Need is to hear the law and the gospel.
Well, I'm starting with the law. Work with me on this one, okay, Monica?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. My point is, if I start preaching the law to you like that, it's already not really the law because it's not what you struggle with.
Gotcha.
Okay? But let's say I tweak the law. Same sin. You're right. If we're talking Ten Commandments, same sin. We're talking coveting, stealing, so forth.
Right.
And I start talking about the struggle with narcissism. I start talking about the struggle with the fact that when you go to the mall, you reach in your pocket and it's nothing for you to spend $50, and you don't really think about the fact that, what, you know, I'm just buying a piece of material that doesn't mean anything. I don't need it. What could my church do with $50?
Oh, certainly. And
okay.
Then how about this, working for a place where you have a really good job and you're going home with supplies every night?
Okay,
yeah,
now
I
you got my point.
That.
Now
I get your point.
Now, so there's the law part.
Right.
All right? The point is, if you are not cut down by the law, you have no need for the gospel, a recognized need for the gospel.
Totally agree.
Okay, and that's my point, is that when we can start seeing what people's needs are spiritually, that we can identify them in concrete ways.
Yes.
Still covetousness, still stealing. But now I'm hitting you where it hurts with the law.
Yes.
That's when I can bring the gospel in and apply it in a way that the Holy Spirit just Wow, okay. Overwhelms
and
me with
and
God's
totally,
grace.
And in that explanation, you know, you got my 100% support in that. What I've run into is, and this is where my red flags go, is I just had this conversation with a visiting pastor at my church just recently, who talks about appealing to the culture and their needs, and what his response was, when we walk into the sanctuary, they're not going to like the way the sanctuary is designed, so we're going to take the cross out. And we're not going to have the pyramids, and we're going to remove the altar because these are stumbling blocks to this particular culture.
And I have the same problem that you would with that.
Okay, that's what I wanted to make sure that you were saying, because I didn't want it to make it sound like now we begin to compromise for the believers who are practicing and worshiping in that faith tradition, for a person who walks in the door because they don't understand it or they don't get it. And, you know, a lot of people think that the portal entry into faith is always a visit to a church. I happen to disagree. Most of the time, by the time a person gets to a church, there's been a whole lot of other things going in their life that has finally caused them to pop into a church on a Sunday morning. But I just wanted to make sure, I mean, you got my total support on what you said. I wanted to make sure you weren't saying the same thing that I had just heard from another pastor this past Sunday.
No, and I appreciate that. I'm glad that you brought that up, because I was trying to make that distinction. I think you helped me make it even better. On the
Fantastic.
Air.
Thank you,
Monica.
Right,
thanks for the call.
You know, Chuck, that's an important thing to point out, too, is when we talk about being in a degree program like theology and culture, there's a reason theology is first. That we are not trying to do gospel reductionism where we just try to chop out everything we can to make things look nice for the unbeliever. In fact, I would go about the exact opposite way, is to demonstrate how powerful the liturgy speaks to us every Sunday morning. And how gospel-oriented it is, and how centered on our life it is, rather than trying to do away with those things. I would rather be upfront with the culture, and even at the times be countercultural. And our goal in this program is, when it's necessary to be countercultural, we're equipped with the ability to critique culture.
Okay. I listened very carefully to that conversation. It was very, I thought it was very interesting, very stimulating. And I can see going in several different directions. One of the things that popped up into my mind, which I looked up while you guys were talking, is in Luke chapter 10. Martha and Mary, you're familiar with that story.
Sure.
Martha is upset because Mary's not working. And in verse 41 it says, "Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, 'You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed.'" Is that what you're talking about? The one thing that is needed?
Or is sure.
That, you think that's what Monica's talking about?
Absolutely. And obviously, what is that one thing? That restored relationship with the Father that only comes through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Now, I would say, from a linguistic or a language perspective, that Jesus is saying, and you are saying, and Monica is saying, that there is one thing that is necessary that stands by itself and is superseded by nothing and is equaled by nothing. But if we were to say there are no other things that are needed, that would be silly. There may be other things that are needed that are not as important as a restored relationship with the Father. I think we all agree on that. But if, as you pointed out, if you used to teach at Lutheran High in St. Charles.
Sure.
If a girl comes to school and she's obviously distressed and she's quiet and withdrawn, and you come to find out that she just found out, like the night before, that her parents are getting divorced, you think something else might be needed there?
Absolutely. And here is an important aspect that I think Lutheranism brings to the Christian table. And that is the recognition of Genesis chapter 1 that God created this world. Now, this world has been contaminated by sin. It has fallen into sin. But it is still God's world and God's creation. And God did not only create us as spiritual beings, but as physical beings, as emotional beings, as mental beings, intelligent beings, And so
you're describing a variety of needs there.
Absolutely. The goal of the pastor in being effective is to be able to drive back to the ultimate need, even by addressing those other needs. Notice that when Jesus fed all those people with the loaves and the fish, it wasn't until after he fed them and met that physical need that he begins to teach them about the bread of life.
Now, what happens when the girl at Lutheran High, who is a Christian, I mean, you know her, she's a student at Lutheran High, and that one thing needful is really addressed for her, and now we're talking about her state of mind on this particular day because of the adversities she faces that you've just learned about. All right, so we don't have to complicate it with whether or not she's a Christian. She is a Christian. But what happens when the student comes to Lutheran High or comes into contact with you as a pastor or however it happens, and she's distressed not because her parents are divorced, but because her best friend's parents have just announced that they're getting a divorce, and her best friend is not a Christian? You're going to go to her and say, well, you need Jesus Christ. Is that the need of the moment?
Obviously, it's the ultimate need. However, the ultimate need is going to be dismissed if I cannot incarnationally approach her as Christ would.
And incarnationally?
Christ, well, I'm going to explain that.
I hope so. I love the big words.
We talk about the incarnation, that God becomes man in Jesus Christ. God takes on human flesh. Well, Christ is still working through his church. It's not just a metaphor when Jesus calls the church his body. As these lips proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're Jesus' lips. Not because of anything special about me, but because Christ is using me or any other Christian. And the hands that serve and the feet that walk. And for me to go around and incarnationally perhaps put my arm on her shoulder and say, do you need a hug? And fill maybe an emotional need of, I just need somebody to care.
Love thy neighbor.
It's going to open up and unstop the ears that if this person cares about me this much, maybe this story he's telling me about some guy who lived and died and lived again 2,000 years ago really does have relevance for me. And it'll unstop the ears. Because it's not just a matter of telling the story. It's a matter of living the story. And that means allowing Christ to affect these people in their needs. And making and demonstrating how those needs are tied to the ultimate need of forgiveness of sins.
Do you think that Almighty God creates situations of adversity for unbelieving people, puts them... Now, I'm talking about God doing this. I'm not talking about circumstances or the natural flow of fate. I'm talking about God putting people in adverse circumstances, maybe severe adversity, in order to put that person in a position to be ready to hear a Christian witness. Hold your thought. You're listening to the Bible study. We'll take a break. We'll be right back. Pastor Joe Cox is with us. Don't go away.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Perhaps you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, about how in 1947, a Bedouin boy accidentally discovered some of them in a cave. There ended up being over 800 different scrolls of biblical books and related literature. Learn more about them at a lecture and slide presentation by Professor Jody Magnus of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill at the St. Louis Art Museum in Forest Park on Friday, February 10th at 7 p.m. It's presented by the Archaeological Institute of America St. Louis Society, and it's free.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We find ourselves in some battles we never wanted to fight. psalmist complains, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore?" Early in the history of the Bible, patriarch Abraham, we find him at war against four kings from the land of his childhood, Shinar. Abraham finds himself fighting for, among others, the king of the wicked city Sodom. The patriarch would never have engaged in this battle at all had he not been rescuing his nephew Lot and his family in the process. As Abraham and his allies emerge from the battle victorious, there comes one of the Bible's strangest encounters. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We know Salem to be the ancient site of what we know today as Jerusalem. And we know of only one other person in the Bible who is both a king and a high priest. The New Testament letter to the Hebrews connects these two people together. Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Some say this is a pre-incarnation of Jesus. Regardless, this is a prophecy fulfilled by Jesus. Lord, teach us at such halcyon times of joy and victory that giving you our tribute is the only way to receive the praise of others. Send us the gift of discernment for such times. We pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, who is a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO and Build-A-Bear Workshop teaming up to bring you a very special Valentine's Day. Be sure and register for your sweetheart. We'll be giving away three Build-A-Bear Workshop Valentine bears. Listen for the kiss. When we blow you a kiss, that's your cue to call and register for a Build-A-Bear Workshop teddy bear. We'll be awarding three Valentine teddy bears. Be listening for the drawings before Valentine's Day on AM 850 KFUO.
Bible 575-850-1800-730-2727. It's an Ask the Pastor Bible study. Pastor Joe Cox is with us here today. He's going to be a doctor pretty soon. Doc, it hurts when I do this.
Oh, it's going to be a doctor in a long time.
You're supposed to say
don't do that. Right.
All right. Adversity.
Almost one of the most difficult teachings of the Christian church to wrap your mind around is this idea of this paradox of, if God is good, why does he allow bad things to happen?
Yeah.
Or if he's all powerful, why does he allow all things to happen? Why doesn't he stop that? And Chuck, you have in the past, in conversations that we've had off the air, mentioned this idea of what's called in German the Gottesteufel, God's devil. What does it mean that God even uses the devil in order to get a hold of people?
That's a Martin Luther concept, isn't it?
Well, I'm going to throw this challenge out to any pastors who might be listening. I did a paper on this because of our conversation in the past. I did a paper on this.
Really?
Not too long ago. And I have not been able to track down the actual
reference
from Martin Luther.
Okay.
I found a whole lot of people that say Martin Luther said
kind
this.
Kind of a legend then, huh?
And, but the concept is clearly in his teaching. And that is this extreme tension, and this is why it's hard to wrap this around, that the goal of the devil is to attack you, to subvert you, to drag you down. Satan's goal is to destroy any essence of belief. Let's look at Job, the classic example. That Satan comes before the almighty, all-perfect, all-loving God.
Let's stop just for a moment here.
Okay.
Because you mentioned God's devil.
Sure.
And this concept. But I think you're about to move forward and leave some of us behind.
No, I'm going to explain it.
God's devil, and what is this concept? Okay, that's what's coming?
That's what I'm coming.
Okay.
That when you have the opening of the story of Job, you have the devil, Satan, as essentially one of God's court, more or less, who comes and approaches God and kind of challenges God, challenges this holy man Job and says, well, what about him? And Satan says, oh, he only loves you because you give him all these great gifts, which is true. Scripture teaches all good gifts come from the heavenly Father. And so God, almighty, all perfect, all loving, gives Satan permission to send adversity Job's way. And we're not talking about acne the night before the senior prom. We're talking serious stuff. We're talking children being killed in car accidents like we've heard so much about over the last 24 hours. We're talking about ultimate financial devastation. We're talking about being driven out to where he is sitting in an ash heap, scraping out his sores with a broken piece of pottery, his wife standing over him, daring him to merely curse God and die, and then she walks out the door. Utterly and completely forsaken and broken.
Can't think of a worse adverse situation.
What else is left to give up? At that point, for most of us modern readers, we look at it and think, well, death might be preferable. Even though we confess that death is the final enemy to be conquered by Jesus Christ. Now, why is it this all-loving, all-powerful God would allow Satan to do this? Satan's goal is to drag Job down. Satan wants Job to curse God and die. Why would God allow Job to go through that? Because God will use Satan. He'll let Satan have his little play, but God's got another agenda. And his agenda, his will, is that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth in Christ Jesus. That even through adversity, do we say that God sends it? Well, not necessarily, but he permits it. And he uses that through his word proclaimed by the churches, Christ's body on earth. He uses it through his word read in scripture. He uses it through sacraments to touch the hearts and strengthen their faith. Because even in adversity, God's concern is for the sinner to come back into relationship with him.
So that brings us around to the original question. And if Monica is still listening, you know, I'm not contending with what Monica said. I agree with it 100%. There is no need that supersedes the restored relationship with the Heavenly Father in and through the person Jesus Christ. But there are other needs. I think it'd be folly for us to just say there are no other needs. And that's why I brought up the question of adversity, because for people who do not have that restored relationship, it doesn't seem uncommon that if they come to that relationship, they come to it through some kind of adversity. Which, if Christians are doing what Christians should be doing and loving their neighbor and visiting prisons and feeding the hungry and all those things, we ought to have our eyes open to the adversity of our fellow man, particularly unsaved fellow man, because that may be the access point by filling their temporal need to share with them the information about their eternal need. Yes?
Exactly. No? And if we want to put this in Lutheran terms,
let's do that.
When we're talking about adversity in this way, we're talking about the second use of the law. That is when God's law is used as a mirror, and it can be held up in front of a person when we look at them in the eye and we are able to say with them, here is where you're being devastated. You're being torn down because your wife left, because God forbid your children were killed, because you're experiencing these financial ruins, that we can actually call it what it is. How powerful that our president back at 9/11, at this disastrous time in our nation's history, was able to stand up, and he raised a lot of controversy when he called what happened that day exactly what it is. Evil. And in a being able to label it appropriately and address it appropriately, now we can speak the gospel to it. So when I proclaim, here's what you're experiencing, here is the experience of living in a sinful and fallen world, which sometimes results in these terrible tragedies. But in spite of that, I have the story of a God who, rather than being aloof and far off and removed from those tragedies, was willing to send his own very son into the same kind of tragedy. That he would live a life that wasn't too easy. I wouldn't want to have lived in first century Palestine. He died a death that was more humiliating and more painful and more cruel than anything we know of in history. We have a God who's willing to engage tragedy head on because he loves us that much. And now I can start speaking to those needs. James tells us, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? It isn't. It's lip service. How can I tell them about the love of Christ if I'm not truly being loving, if I'm not really addressing their needs?
Their temporal needs.
But I can't leave it there. There's this famous quote supposedly by St. Francis of Assisi. Proclaim the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. It's stupid. You can't proclaim the gospel apart from words. Whether they are spoken, whether they are written, whether they are signed, the gospel is about the word of God made flesh. And I can't communicate to somebody that Jesus Christ died and rose again apart from using words. So as a Christian, I can't just go out and meet physical needs, temporal needs, and say, oh, I'm doing my job. Those needs need to be, and this is how I prayed at the beginning of this whole Bible study this morning, word and deed must go hand in hand. Christ came and not only proclaimed, but he lived the love, he died the love, and he resurrected in that love.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's talk to David. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, how are you today?
Good. How are you?
Doing fine. We've been studying the Westminster Confession and the subject of providence. It is extremely confusing. It kind of fell in line with what you had just asked Chuck about.
What's the Westminster Confession?
What is it?
Yes.
Well, from my understanding, I'm sure you're aware of it, are you not?
Oh, I'm familiar with
okay.
it. In a fringe kind of a way.
I see. The Westminster Confession, from my understanding, was back like the 1400s, where a group of, I think it was 150 delegates, got together and studied the scriptures and put together an outline of what the scriptures actually said, because there was a lot of false interpretations going on out there. Somebody wanted to finally get a grip on what the scriptures stated.
Okay.
And we're studying the topic of providence, and it is very confusing, and I'm curious to know if there's anything that the Lutherans have that teach about the providence, if there's something Martin Luther wrote or a commentary on it or anything.
Okay, and that's a good question. We'll try to deal with that. Is there a way for you to narrow it up for me a little bit? Because that's really a very broad question. Can you give me an example of what is confusing to you?
Well, the subject that's really blowing my mind is that God's the author, or not, I don't know if it's the author, but he's control of everything. He's control of my sin. He's control of terrible things that go on in the world, and it's like a matter of chasing my tail. Well, if God controls my sin, then why, how do I fit into the equation at all?
All right, Pastor Cox is chomping at the bit here. He's ready to go. All right, thanks
okay,
for the call.
Thank you so much.
First of all, let me get the reference off that I think probably one of the most powerful and just one of the most, one of the best examples of Luther on this is going to be his working in The Bondage of the Will, where he talks about, he's wrestling with this secular scholar of his age named Erasmus, and they're wrestling with this issue of what does it mean to have free will? Do we have free will?
Well,
or is God in control of everything?
We're free people.
And there's kind of this double tension, which we always have in Lutheranism. We're very comfortable with our paradoxes, in that God tempts no one.
James says that.
Exactly. God's will is that all men would come to a knowledge of the faith in Christ. God's will is always for our good. And yet, James tells us that Paul has something that seems a little bit odd. Paul tells us that in him we live and we move and we have our being. That in a sense, God is involved in every way of our life. But Luther will not go so far as what I heard that listener say, and maybe I misunderstood, blame God for our sins. Luther will not go so far as to drag God down and make him the source of evil.
Which would put you in a chase your tail situation.
In a sense.
If God's making me sin and telling me not to, then I'm really
stuck.
What
choice do I have?
Am I not?
Well, and which leads to, Westminster Confession comes out of a Calvinistic tradition, which leads to the conclusion that God chooses some to be saved and others to be damned, and there's nothing that can be done about it. Not so with Lutherans. We're not willing to give in that easily. That if anybody is saved, it is purely through the working of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel.
Entirely.
Entirely.
Exclusively.
But if a man or a woman is condemned, it is because of their own rejection of the gospel. And maybe it's not even a conscious rejection. We are born into captivity. We are born in a jail cell, so to speak.
Original sin.
Original sin. I can't get out by myself. In a sense, I can't help but reject the gospel. It's not that I choose to reject the gospel. It's who I am. I'm brainwashed by sin.
Which is why we call it the nature, or the sinful nature.
Absolutely.
It's natural to be a sinner. It's natural to reject God.
Absolutely. And so I'm in bondage to this sin, bondage of the will, Martin Luther talks about. So I can't help but try to run away from God. And yet here God is chasing after me, trying to open that door cell,
so we
giving
don't,
me the Holy Spirit.
So we really
Spirit.
Don't have free will in this matter. We have free will to choose what kind of car we want to buy.
Exactly.
But when it comes to choosing whether we want to be good or not, we do not have free will.
Well, or at least spiritually. We do. I have free will. If no, I walk up and
I'm
choose to
about,
reach...
Yeah, from a divine perspective.
Right.
To be holy.
What makes us holy is the declaration of God through Christ Jesus.
So our will then is bound.
Exactly.
We do not have free will.
Exactly.
Without the intervention of Almighty God into the equation...
I am a lost and condemned sinner with no hope.
And there's nothing, there's no plan, there's no strategy, there's no initiative that I can begin or undertake to cover that ground on my own. That's the bondage of the will. Is that right?
Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God.
Where are you getting that?
Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8.
That's really quite clear, isn't it?
I am incapable in my sinfulness to do anything to please God. It needs to come from the outside.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our good friend Pastor Tom Baker is on the line here. Hi, Tom. What's your question or comment?
Well, hi. How are you doing, Joe?
Good, Tom. How are you? I hope you have my Gottesteufel question.
Boy, you're right.
Oh, right. I've been looking for this.
I'll tell you, I was in Chicago last week, and one of the seminars I did was on the Heidelberg Thesis 19-21, specifically a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. And the guy that I really learned a lot from, of course, is Gerhard O. Ferdi.
Uh-huh.
In his On Being a Theologian of the Cross, on page 90, he talks about this specifically and says that a number of times Luther speaks of that. And the one reference he gives is from Luther's Works, volume 14, page 31, where this is found, in short, God cannot be God unless he first becomes the devil.
Right.
Luther Works.
What?
1431.
And I believe, was that wrestling with the Psalms in that volume?
I believe it was. I don't have volume 14. It's at another location. But I remember, because I used it in my PowerPoint in Chicago and developed it, of course, as to what Luther means by that. And I'm certainly sure you're going to have to explain that to Chuck right now.
Yes. You guys left me in the dust here.
But that's a reference. Luther Works, 1431, and then page 90, Ferdy has a great explanation on that, too.
Okay, great.
Thanks, Tom.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, and I've wrestled with some of that from his writings on the Psalms and so forth. And again, what Luther is doing is demonstrating in a passage like that, where he says God can't be God unless he becomes Satan first, is going back to that issue of the use of the law that breaks down the sinner in order to serve the gospel. Because until the law has broken me down, I have absolutely no use for the gospel. I will give you an example from my personal life.
In other words, let me see if I'm... you guys are just like... It's like, bye-bye, there they go. In introducing the law to somebody, God's holy and precious law, because we are sinful people, that law will be adverse to us. It will not affirm our sinfulness. It will expose our sinfulness. That is adversity.
Absolutely.
And in that way, God is showing us to be our adversary. The scriptures say that we are born enemies of God, does it not say?
Absolutely. Well, we just read that.
Is that what that means?
Right. There's a number of different ways we can look at this. As the personal example, I have a brother who is not a believer. And as he and I have discussed issues of faith, as I have proclaimed the gospel to him, I remember distinctly one time he looked me in the eye and he said, "I have no need for God. I can do it myself." He's a pretty great guy and he has a lot going on for him. And I don't know that he's going to find a recognition for God until there is some sort of adversity in his life that makes him take his eyes off of himself and recognize that he can't do it all. Think back to that classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life with George Bailey.
My favorite movie.
It's not until he is pounded by the law, and his life wasn't all great all the way through the movie.
Yeah, it's pretty good.
But when he's ready to go to jail for his uncle, who's lost the $8,000, and he has mistreated his family horribly, and he's out in a snowstorm, he's drunk, he had a car accident with a great big tree, and he's about to commit suicide, he bows down his head, and he says, "I'm not a praying man, God, but..." The adversity in his life... And notice it's all temporal things. Family, money, alcohol. It's those temporal things that have driven him to the recognition that he has no other recourse but to turn to a gracious and loving God. And this God, what a great example from Hollywood. Thank you, Hollywood. This God doesn't snap his fingers and make George Bailey's life wonderful.
No, he gets punched in the mouth right after he prays, remember?
Exactly. And then God sends, here's that incarnational God coming to us in the flesh. In this case, it was the angel Clarence, who works with him. And even then, George Bailey's not ready to get it. And Clarence has to make life even worse and show him what it was like if he'd never been alive. And it's through that George recognizes the need for God's grace and the need to trust God to work through those circumstances, even if he goes to jail and he's able to return home.
We're running out of time here. We've got a couple of callers we want to try to get to. Let's talk to Roger. You're in the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Couple of things. I thought Paul pretty well handled a lot of your questions in Romans 8, or all through Romans, but where he talks about, what I want to do, I don't do, but what I don't want to do, I do. And about the old man that lives in us, our old nature, that's always with us till we die, even though we've given ourselves to Christ.
Sure.
And you can go all the way back to Abraham, where Isaac was the promise and Ishmael was law. So that theory of law and promise or law and Christ have been with us always, and it's pointed out to us always throughout the whole Bible. So it's just the way it, how do I want to say this? Romans explains it real good about the sin nature of ourselves.
Okay.
And how we're forgiven not by our works, but by our faith.
By the promise.
We're always going to stand.
Through the promise. Thanks for the call.
Absolutely.
Any comments, Joe?
No, he's right. And that's why Romans is kind of the favorite text within the Lutheran tradition, as we understand that law-gospel dichotomy, that Paul makes it very clear. We are saved only by God's grace.
Through the promise.
Through the promise.
Here's a call from Lael. Hi, Lael. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning.
Hi, Lael.
Hi. My ex-husband just passed away real recently and unexpectedly, and we had concerns about his salvation, and we had been, you know, emailing him, and my son has been talking to him about Christ and stuff. And I think what's comforting, though, is that even though we are so strong-willed and hard-headed, God keeps at it. And you mentioned that before. He keeps at it. And we don't know how the Lord works on the hearts of people who are suffering like this. And so it comes to mind that, you know, it's not our choice to end anybody's life, that the Lord works on those who are suffering so much, and that death is caused by sin. That's real specific. And the consequences thereof is death and suffering. But the grace of Christ is always there, and God's always calling them home, return to me. And that seemed to be real evident this past weekend, where we were working with this suffering that he had.
Thanks, Leo.
Thank you very much. And let me say I'm sorry for your loss, too, 'cause you and your family. That is always difficult to deal with. Once again, as Pastor Baker pointed out, that a theologian of the cross is going to say, we call evil evil, and death is the final enemy to be conquered. Even Christ wept at Lazarus' death, and that's difficult to wrestle with, especially when we're not sure of the person's eternal destination. But we trust. We have a God who is not going to stop at anything. He is going to keep coming after us. And so we pray for those, like my brother, who are not Christians, that God's word and God's will be worked according to God's great purposes, that in the resurrection, I'll be able to stand there and wrap my physical arms right around him and join in the heavenly throng with him.
And when he does that pursuit, he uses people. Most of the time, I guess. Nearly all the time.
Like I said, it's more than just a metaphor. We really are the body of Christ. And when we start addressing people as the body of Christ and treating people as Christ would truly treat, with love, compassion, with hugs and food, and with the grace of God proclaimed clearly in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are ministering to the people God created.
Thank you, Joe. Pastor Jeffrey Kunze will be here on Monday to wrap up the Gospel of John. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.